Daniel chapter 7. Let us see. Dennis, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to fellowship with one another, show our loves and share our gifts. And Lord, I just pray for Jesse that you would give him the memory and the encouragement and enlightenment to share your word. And just pray that all things that we learn here together just brings glory and honor to you and you and you.
Amen. All right, so what's happening now? The children of Israel, they're in their land. We talked about judges and them going through judges, and that's what God desired. God desired to not have a king, but to be a theocracy, which he wants to be number one, and tell a judge or judges what to do. The people would follow him. We looked at last week how whenever there was a judge, and as long as that judge was alive, children of Israel did well. When that judge died, they would rebel, go back and start, serving false gods. And then another country would come in and oppress them. And then they would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge. And then that judge would deliver them. And as long as that judge was alive, they would do well. And that was the cycle, right? Now we see Samuel coming on the scene. And Samuel was returned to the Lord. He talked with God and walked with the Lord. And as long as Samuel was alive, they served the Lord. And we'll look at what Samuel did here with the children of Israel. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then we'll look at, we'll go to verse 1. 1 Samuel 7, 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And from the day the ark resided in Kiriath-Jearim, the days increased 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and put away the foreign gods of Ashtaroth, that's the Philistine goddess of love, from your midst, and make firm your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for the Lord for you. They gathered together Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, do not stop crying unto the Lord our God for us, that he might save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. So they were beaten before Israel. Israel's fighting men went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shem. And he called its name, Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not again come into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel rescued their territory out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went annual in a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel all those places. But his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So right here we see so far so good, right? Samuel's judging. He got them back on track to confess their sins of serving these false gods and doing wrong. And so the Lord had used Samuel to get him back on track. Everything's going smooth while Samuel's in charge. He's walking in the ways of the Lord, and things are going well. Now, eventually, Samuel gets old, right? In chapter 7 here, he gets old, he sets his sons up to rule also, and they do not do well. Okay, they're not serving the Lord like Samuel is. They're taking bribes and different things, making personal gain, which upsets Samuel. The people don't like it, so there in chapter 7, I'll summarize here, or chapter 7, chapter 8, when the sons are starting to now have authority and rule over, and they're not doing things that Samuel did to the Lord, and doing it fair and just unto God, so that people go to Samuel and say, hey, your kids aren't ruling like you, the Lord is the number one in their life, that he's not their priority, things aren't going well, their solution is, we want a king. You know what's amazing? One thing to say, Samuel, can you kind of just come back in the office and like take over for a little bit? They go a totally different direction and say, we want a king. And so Samuel does not like it. He's saying, nope, that, we don't want that. It's not good. And they say, go to God for us. So Samuel goes to God and says, hey, as you know, Lord, your people want a king. And he says, you know what? They're not denying you. They're denying me. So he says in chapter 8. God says, they're not forsaking you or rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. Give them what they want, let them have a king, I'll choose a king, and I'm going to give them one that they look to, where their heart is. They're looking for a great warrior to deliver them, which why would you look to a great warrior or king to deliver you out of the hands of your enemies when Samuel, the prophet's been doing it already? The man of God doing God's work is the one that helps people, right? It's when the people go, look, we're going to do it our way. Well, things have been good so far, right? Samuel's been ruling and reigning. There's peace in the land. Things are going well. I think that's a pretty good deal. Good.
Do you think that maybe the people, they trusted Samuel and they trusted the Lord, and then as the sons rotated in, do you think that they were a bit afraid because because now they could see the leadership wasn't the same and that maybe God wouldn't be with them all the time? I don't know.
Yeah, that's a great thought. Excellent thought. To me, this is just my thinking. A byproduct of trusting the Lord is you go to Samuel, you go to God's man and say, hey, this is what's happening, what do you think we should do? When I'm trusting the Lord, I'm walking with the Lord, I've already seen this guy doing it for years and years and years. I'm just going to go to him. They went to him and offered him the solution of a king. They didn't ask, hey, what do you think we should do? That make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So a byproduct of if they were following the Lord like they should have been, they're following Samuel as Daniel follows the Lord, right? So when they offer up their own solution in chapter 8, they want a king over them. That shows they're going through the motions, they're doing the right thing, but the Lord says, hey, they rebelled against me. In chapter 8, to want a king. Yeah, good.
This is a little bit off topic, but so if a pastor has the spiritual gift of being pastor, then that means he probably should not retire. Like Samuel probably should not have retired.
That gets tough. I mean, if he has a point physically or mentally, or he just can't do it, like, you know, 100% like he should. Maybe you should hand it over, you know, to someone. He can still be involved, but maybe not in front leading everybody. You know, he just can't physically do it or mentally have the capacity, you know.
Yeah. Have the roles change?
Yeah, the roles can change. Yeah, you can hand it over. Like what Samuel did, that was the right move, I think. You know, he invested in the sons were raised the right way, but they chose the flesh, which was, we're going to have personal gain here. You know, we're going to see how we can just manipulate and get what I want. And so Samuel had to come back in charge and set up a king over them. That's what he does. And so God chooses Saul, again, just to show the children of Israel, this is what you're looking for, and what you're looking for is going to fail you. And then he's at the same time in chapter 8, let's go ahead and go there, we got time. So, We're in chapter 8. Let's look at... Yeah, we'll go to verse 6 just for some context. Actually, we'll go to verse... Yeah, we'll just start at verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came about when Samuel was old that he installed his sons as judges for Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second son was Abijah. They were judging the Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his way, for they followed after unlawful gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons are not walking your ways. Now install for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel, rightfully so, because they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in relation to all that they say to you. For it is not you they have rejected, but me they have rejected from reigning over them. Just as all the deeds which they have done to me, and that they have brought them up from Egypt, even this day, and that they have forsaken me and served their gods, so they are doing also to you now. Now then obey their voice, only you will testify against them and proclaim to them the judgment concerning the king who will reign over them." So Samuel's going to get, God's going to show Samuel the king. Let's go to chapter 9. So Saul is out looking for some donkeys that went astray. They hear about a prophet being in a certain area. The servant of Saul, that's what Saul says, "Hey, let's go see this prophet area. He knows everything. Tell us about where our donkeys are." And they say, "Okay." Let's look down at verse. I want to see what the Lord says. This is the one I've chosen here. Okay, 15. I think it's 15, so 1 Samuel 9, 15. "Now the Lord hath revealed in the ear of Samuel one day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man out of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be the leader over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I look upon my people, because their cry hath come unto me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. This one will rule over my people.' And Saul drew near Samuel, and the gate said, 'Tell me, please, where is the seer's house?' And they go through and they talk to Samuel. And Samuel tells Saul that we're going to anoint you to be king. Chapter 10, they anoint Saul to be king. Saul does do a good job, and they go and they fight off the Philistines, and they have a great victory there in chapter number 10. So Saul's reigning, he's doing okay, he's confirmed there as the king in chapter 11, verse 12. Samuel gets ready to die, chapter 12. Saul fails here in chapter 13. But I want to get to David. I want to move on from Saul to David, because I want to talk about the Davidic covenant today if we can. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, let's look at verse 13. 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Truly now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." So Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So right here in chapter 13:13 is the first time we see Samuel telling Saul, or mentioning how, and where it's written down, that they're already, God's already moving on from Saul to another king, David. And David, as a young man, as someone who's watching the flock, is a man after God's own heart. Pretty cool, right? Now, was David always a man after God's own heart? No. right? But once God makes a covenant, once God makes a promise that's unconditional, that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, but it just means when God establishes it, that settles it. Through the ins and outs and ups and downs that individuals go through, just like us today, right? Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But just because you can sin and grace will abound, doesn't mean you should do it, right? Yeah. So we see here, we're moving on to King David. Let's look down to chapter 16, verse 1. Any questions so far? Any questions? No, we're doing good. Okay, I know it's a survey. Okay, just skimming the surface here. All right. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him from ruling over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen a king for myself from among his sons." So Samuel talks to the Lord about, "Hey, you're going to kill me." He says, "No, they're not. Go do what I said." And Samuel does. So for sake of time, David begins to reign, and that's covered in 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 10. 2 Samuel chapter 2 through 10, David begins his reign. He begins there in Hebron, and he rules at that time only over Judah. Then he moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, and when he moves to Jerusalem, then he rules over all of Israel. Okay, he rules over all of Israel there. David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 moves the ark to Jerusalem. God allows him to do that. In David's life, problems begin to start when he commits adultery and he commits murder there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So things are going well. David's doing good. God is blessing him. David always goes to God. "God, should I call Philistines?" Yes. "God, should I do this?" No. And so David's always inquiring of the Lord. The Lord's talking to David. Things are going well for some time. And then, boom, things begin to fall apart when he sins and commits adultery and has her husband killed. After that, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, again, this goes down. Ammon, his son, rapes his sister. In chapters 14 through 17, Absalom revolts against David, wants to be a king also. In chapters 19 and 20, Israel rebels again. In 21, they endure a famine. And in chapter 24, there was a plague. So things are going well, a man after God's own heart, and then boom. That one sin leads to a chain reaction. Now God has already established to David, "Hey, in your throne, you're always going to have somebody be a king." Right? You're always going to have someone be a king from you. And this is where it starts to really ramp up. This is where it really starts to take off with Jesus being that king. The Messiah being that king. So when that Davidic covenant is made to David, as someone from your house will always rule. Now right now, there is no king, right? And God even says, I'm making notes on it. But I want to say in Zechariah, we'll go through these here in a little bit. In Zechariah, God actually tells Israel, there's going to be a time where you don't have a king. You're not going to have a king for a long time. And the next king you get will be me. So with Jesus coming down, planting his feet there, ruling forever. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. Not to get too far on a rabbit trail, but so an amillennialist. Okay, an amillennialist, this became really big Augustine, and John Calvin. They were amillennialists. Okay, so the very first Calvinistic view was they believed in an amillennial view, which means that Christ is ruling and reigning now. Okay, that Christ is ruling and reigning now. They got their influence from the Catholic Church, So when the Catholics looked at Israel and said, they'll be a great nation, they'll have a king over them, at that time, 2,000 years ago, or a little less than that, Israel was a weak, small nation. They were nothing. So now allegories and like, well, what they mean by that is, it wasn't literal, right? It wasn't literal. So it was all an allegory. So now they start having the allegorical view that Catholics probably have now. John and Jenny probably expand more on that. They have more of a, do they go into that kind of stuff at all?
No.
Okay. Good.
Like the Vatican does, but that's not preached in the churches.
Okay.
Yeah.
It would be tough now to have those views, right? So a lot of us can get debunked with verses. So with these Old Testament verses, when they start diving into them, talking about there's going to be a king, they're going to be a great nation again, that someone's going to rule and reign, at that time they were like, man, I don't see how this can be. This can't be because they're wiped out. They're just a small group of people now. Half of them are scattered across the world, right? So they started now having an allegory. So an amillennial view came in, which means, well, Christ is now ruling from heaven. That's what it means. So his rulership is from heaven. Him ruling over the earth. Yes, he's the God of the world. Yes, he's the God of the earth. So he's ruling from heaven over everybody. That's what it means. Not that he's going to be here physically. He's ruling now. So, you know, a couple thousand years ago, they came up with, well, we're the millennium now. We're the millennium now because Christ is ruling now. Go ahead, Jim.
The only thing in Catholicism is the Vatican Council said that the Pope is Christ incarnate.
Oh.
Physically on earth.
That's kind of a scary thing. Yeah. Like, I didn't know that. Yeah.
Like the communion bread turns into his body mystically.
Yeah.
One.
Yeah. I can kind of get by that, but to say that he's Christ incarnate, ooh. Yeah. Right? Yeah. So, now that was over 1,000 years ago, right? So after 1,000 years goes by, now it's even more of an analogy. Well, 1,000 years just means a long time. Right? So that tells you where a false prophet is. Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventist, same thing. She prophesied like 3 or 4 times Christ was going to come, never came. Mormons have done it, Jehovah's Witnesses have done it, and every time they set a date, now they're becoming a little bit more wise and saying, well, we don't know when, or it's an allegory, it's hypothetical, or, you know, they start spitting in different ways because they don't know. If you just take the original view on, we don't know, like Paul is looking for the rapture, you know, there are signs in the end times when Christ will come in the tribulation period, right? But we don't look for those signs. If you just stick with that stuff, you'll never be let down, right? Now the new Calvinists have changed. They actually are pretty dispensational. Overall, the New Age Calvinists that came about around 80 years ago, they've taken more of a, we would call it a Darwinian view. Darwin was the guy that really promoted and really went wild with dispensations. The Clarence Larkin took it. Now, there was this stuff, dispensations, you can look at it as far as, I think, 386 AD was the first dispensational timeline. So Darby was the one a while ago that really promoted and blew it up. And so now the New Age Calvinists are actually, because they've changed their view, a lot of them, to where they would believe like us, timeline-wise, actually. Any questions? Alright, let's go over the Davidic covenant here. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Alright, look at verse 12. 2 Samuel 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up after you an offspring from your body, and I will establish his rule. Now, for some background, David wanted to build God a temple. He's realizing that the tabernacle's there, and God's abode is there. He's like, David has a come to God moment, right? And says, I'm dwelling in a huge palace, and yet the God that I serve is in a little tent? I don't think so. What am I thinking? So his desire is, hey, I want to build this. Nathan, he calls Nathan and says, tells Nathan the prophet, hey, man, I want to do this. And Nathan, rightfully so, says, go ahead, bro, do it. I mean, what do you have in your heart? Go ahead and go for it. And God tells Nathan, no. He has been a man of war. He's shed too much blood. I don't want someone like that building my temple. Now, I will build one, and that's going to be through David's son. And so David says, well, can I at least, you know, get the supplies ready? And God says, yeah, that's fine. You can do that. So when Solomon gets an office after David dies, Solomon takes over, and everything's ready. It's just, boom, ready to go. That's some background. Verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he goes astray, I will correct him with the rod of men and affliction for the sons of men. My commitment will not abandon him, as I have removed it from Saul, when I deposed before him. Your house and dominion will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established by the Lord forever. Nathan spoke to David in accordance with all these words and the entirety of his vision. So now God's making a covenant with King David saying, hey, that's great, you want to do that? Not true, or not so. Solomon's going to, not only that, but I'm going to establish your lineage from here on out forever. Okay, so now when that proclamation is made, that covenant is made, usually what you'll start seeing is throughout some time, more and more confirmation, right? More and more things in the Bible that confirm that. Okay, more and more stuff. And we do. So here's a handful that I've picked out that, to me, some of these don't really have maybe, I try to get verses that have David's name and the promise to David, right? So we know for sure it's not inferred or, you know, I mean, it's probably pretty obvious in some of these that talking about David's throne, but it doesn't say that, right? So I try to stick with just verses that actually have David. Now, let's see. Off the top of our heads, there's a very, very, and as soon as I say it, you're like, oh man, you don't remember. There's a very, very popular chapter or book in the Bible, chapter and verses that we go over in at Christmas time that have this. Talking about a promise being made to David, God to fulfill his promise, about a Messiah, about a governor, about a counselor. You guys know what book that's in? Isaiah. Yep. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, how many of you remember now? Isaiah 9. Yep, told you you would. So Isaiah 9, we'll go ahead and go there. And let's look at verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, and there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and with righteousness from now on until forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see a prophetic verse of Jesus, right, the Messiah coming, his name, and also filling and fulfilling David's throne. So a lot of times, when we're in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is talking about King David ruling, it's not King David himself, right? They're saying that as they know it's through his family. So when King David rules, it's going to be Jesus in the millennium. Okay, he's going to come down and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's when these prophetic verses are complete. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So when we see King David ruling, it's not David himself, it's through Jesus.
Might even be one in Matthew. Let's go to another one. Matthew 19.
Could be wrong. Full circle. just like many people thousands of years ago, trying to translate scripture through what's happening in their time, we can do that nowadays if we're not careful. Right? That's why we can't do that. We have to take it literally. Right? I'll give you one. I believe, this is just me, you don't have to do this. But when the Bible says Babylon, Revelation, I think it's Babylon. I don't think it's Rome or Jerusalem. I think it's Babylon. Well, it has to be a city there. It has to be a lot of people. When I was in Iraq, I saw a city go up in 2 weeks in the military. 20,000 troops got put in a city, and there was nothing there in 2 weeks. We can build cities pretty quick now, right? How many books have been written on, well, Babylon is Rome, or the Catholic Church, or, I'm not saying they won't have a part, but why can't it be Babylon? Because we're religious.
Someone keeps been prophesying that the United States is Babylon.
Right? Yeah. Right? All we know is that there's going to be 10 kings, right? 10 rulers over the whole world. That's it. We know that for sure. There'll be 10 rulers. But where the Antichrist is, we don't need to hunt for that stuff. That's not for us to hunt. Right? We look for the Lord. Any questions? Any thoughts?
So there's nothing there right now? Babylon?
Not really. Mm-hmm. Not a whole lot there. But there's going to be, in my mind. There's going to be a lot happening there pretty soon. Go ahead, Dennis.
I heard that the Arabs were actually looking to build a city in Iraq for all of the leaders to be. I mean, they're already planning to rebuild.
Right. And back when this was written, you know, Babylon was a city. So in 90 AD, around that time when John wrote Revelation of Babylon, they were thinking the Roman Catholics. They weren't around yet. They're thinking, I can see Babylon being that. You know, right? Because it was populated back then. Alright. For sake of time, we'll go over it next week, but I'm going to go over, I'll give you the verses to look up on your own. You guys take a note. You ready? Alright, so Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. In that same chapter, verses 34 through 36. 34 through 36. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And then 30, verses 8 and 9. 30, verses 8 and 9. 33, verses 14 through 17. 33, 14 through 17. Also in verses 20 and 21 of 33. 20 and 21. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Here's a big one. I mean, they're all big, but Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Amos 9:11. Amos 9:11. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9. So some of those might not have David, the actual David, David's throne. His name might actually be there. But it is talking about that. Okay, I tried to skip verses that actually just had David's name, David's throne, being established, being fulfilled. And again, all these these are like the clearest ones. I chose the clearest of the clear that I could. So there's no doubt that it's being repeated over and over and over. This is going to happen. Always encourage the children of Israel. You might not see it now, but I'm telling you it's going to happen later. Right? Always encouraging them that David's throne will last forever. I'm going to bring a king. Don't worry. Hang in there. There's going to be a time when you won't have a king, but one will come. So, any questions? I'll say again, the Levitical covenant is really cool, and it's going to be fulfilled through Jesus, as we saw in those verses you guys picked out. Good job. Yeah. Go ahead, Jen.
So, the time that they would not have a king, is that during the tribulation?
That's right now.
Right now.
Yeah.
Oh, right. After his resurrection.
Yeah. So, they don't have a king. I want to say it's about, it's dangerous to give a date, but I'm going to say about 200 years before Christ comes, that's the last king. Now, I'll do the math on that, and I'll look. But about 300 years before Christ is born, there was no king when Christ is born. He's born into Roman rule, right? There was no king over Israel. So I think it's, again, I could be way off.
I think it's 500.
Is it 500?
Yeah, I was going to say 400.
Okay, 500, yeah. Right. See, I get mixed up with my dates because I systemize things. I know there's Joel, or from Malachi, till Matthew, that's 300 years. Yeah. That's where the kingdom comes from. So it's about 500 years, right? 500 years of no king. And they still haven't had one. So they'll get one in the millennium. Good question. Yeah. Sherry, you want to pray for us?
Father, how grateful we are that we can come together freely to worship you and to put just a little bit more of your word and understanding of you in our hearts. And thank you for Jesse, for the teacher he is, and how he cares about us, and how he studies that we might learn more of who you are. We also thank you for this beautiful day. Let us live in peace and in Jesus' name.
Amen.